for us. You can be turning this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, the second chapter. John chapter 2. You find your place there. Please stand with me in reverence to the Word of God. We're going to begin reading today in verse 12 of that chapter. John 2 and verse 12. It says this, we read this, and after this, and we'll look about that in a little bit, but after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Father, we bow before you once again and thank you. Thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can learn from him in that day-to-day ministry. So, Father, as we meet here in this auditorium on this day, I'm asking you to take charge of everything that would be said. I ask you, Father, to give clarity to the preacher. Give each and every one of us understanding of what you would be pleased to share with us today. Please, Lord, loosen a stammering tongue and help the preacher to be able to declare your word exactly as you would have it today. And Lord, would we testify with the disciples? We believe every word that he says. We love you, Lord. I do pray. Pray for precious souls and lives today. Father, for anyone that might be in our midst without Christ, might this be the day of salvation for them. Again, we love you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. And of course, you may be seated. John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is really just initiating. His earthly ministry is just beginning. Earlier in chapter 2, he performed his first miracle by turning the water into wine there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Verse 11, we didn't read it, but verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Wow. Wow. In that miracle, it says that his glory was manifested. His glory was indeed declared. And his disciples, if you will, his students, those followers of his, believed on him. I thought that was interesting. His disciples became believers. Interesting, is it not? Well, we're going to look at a few things here in this passage. And early on, we're going to try to get the background. And we see this trip, this Passover trip to the temple. It's described there in verses 12 and 13, where after what took place there in Cana of Galilee, they go down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. Continued there not many days. Thought it was interesting, the distinguishing that is made there by John as he records this. His mother was amongst this group, his brethren and his disciples. Some want to confuse his brethren, his physical brethren, with his spiritual brethren. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had some half-brothers, brothers that were children of Joseph and Mary. And we understand, of course, Jesus was born of his Father, the Holy Spirit. So we see this trip. And after that miracle in Cana of Galilee, they make this short visit, if you will, down to the city of Capernaum. And he's, as we said, who he's accompanied by. And then from Capernaum, he makes the approximate 79-80-mile trip from Galilee down to Jerusalem so he could be present at the Passover. So he's making this transition. And transition, really, from his hometown of Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, concerning that city, concerning the city of Capernaum, it was a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And though he grew up in Nazareth, the Lord was going to make this somewhat larger and more accessible city the base or the center of his Galilean ministry. On this occasion, as we read, it's a short visit. He has chosen that he's going to make the trip to Jerusalem so that he could be present for the Passover celebration. So they make this trip in verse 13. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, just a bit of trivia here. We'd already mentioned that the distance, approximately 79 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Now, consider that. It would have taken an energetic four-day trip if you walked 20 miles a day. So that's a pretty energetic. It may have taken them a little longer than that, maybe 5 days. The verse says as well that they went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is south, but it's higher in elevation. Higher in elevation. It was about over 2,500 feet elevation above sea level, while Capernaum is, according to what I could find, about 600 feet below sea level. So it was common for folks to say when they left Galilee that they were going up to Jerusalem. Well, moving on past all that trivia, we see this house cleaning that takes place at the temple, the house cleaning of the temple. And we read about this. Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't go and check in at the inn. He doesn't go and find the nearest place to get supper. He goes straight to the temple. He goes to his Father's house. Good. huh? I like it. And it says in verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. It says that when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, the annual Passover celebration was very important in Jewish life. Maybe the most important celebration feast of all the feasts of the Jews. Thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem to be there to take part and to celebrate the Passover right there in the city of David, Jerusalem. It was the feast, mindful, it was that feast that marked the Jews' deliverance from Egyptian slavery, their captivity, bondage there in Egypt. You also remember that it was initiated by God. It was initiated by God that very night that the death angel passed through Egypt, taking the firstborn of every family that did not have the blood applied to the lintel and to the doorposts of the house. Where that blood was applied, the death angel passed over. Thus, even the designation or title of this feast of Passover. Wherever, whether it was in Jerusalem or wherever they were, the Jewish family would celebrate Passover with a very serious element of solemnity. The house would be gone through. It would be cleaned from top to bottom. We might think of that deep cleaning that many ladies go through. What do they call that? Spring cleaning. I could read my wife's lips from here. They would go through the house, but one thing in particular they were mindful of. Every bit, every hint of leaven would be removed from the house. Remember, leaven is a picture of what? A picture of sin in the scriptures. And just as leaven permeates the entire dough that is added to, sin thoroughly corrupts. It thoroughly corrupts and is, hey, it is to be removed from our house. Huh? The new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to remove from the child of God's life. Now, with that said, unfortunately, that same diligence that the Jewish people would give to cleaning out the house was not applied to God's house, the temple. And so when Jesus arrives there in verse 14, he sees the deplorable conditions in the temple. We said, after arriving in the city, Jesus makes his way to the temple. He enters into that large outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And there he literally finds vendors have been set up to sell animals for the sacrifices. And there's also those there that would had the business of exchanging currency. They would exchange, as we say, many had traveled from far away, from other countries, other places, and even there in Israel, under the Roman government, the common currency would have been the Roman currency. But as people would enter the temple, as they go to the temple, they would exchange that secular currency, if you will, for the Jewish currency to pay their temple tax so that they could pay their temple tax. Well, on the one hand, this was a good thing. On the one hand, it was a helpful service to the travelers that had come from such great distances. They didn't have to transport their sacrifices with them. But on the other hand, these vendors, if you will, were extorting, exorbitant prices for the animals and extorting high fees as exchange, costs for the exchange from these worshipers. So we see the Lord's cleansing of the temple. Verse 15, it says, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had made a scourge, it says, of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, as we see, the Lord Jesus Christ determines that he's going to give the temple a good cleansing. He fashions the scourge of some small cords and he gets at the work. He gets at the job. As I thought about this, I could just imagine the reaction of Peter if they got word that he's down there in the temple whipping these animals. Well, beloved, he wasn't just whipping the animals. He was putting a whipping on these vendors and the money changers too. What does it say there again? Let me back up. Look there. It says, verse 15 again, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. He took the whip to them all and drove them all out. Wow. In the process of this, he turns over the tables of the money changers and he tells them that we're selling the doves to take that stuff, take them out to the temple. Now, I've seen some pictures of the doves flying around. Well, no. He told them to take them out. And I'm thinking, why would he do that? He's whipping the animals and overthrowing these tables. And well, I thought, well, could he be in an element of grace involved in all this? Imagine the scene. I mean, there's animals running all over the place. Can you imagine those greedy exchangers, the money exchangers? They're chasing their coins all over the floor and trying to, of the temple there, trying to gather up. And there's Jesus with the whip. And he tells them with the doves to get them out. Huh? Now the animals, those vendors could catch and gather them up. The coins, well, the ones that the folks in the temple didn't get first, the money exchangers could pick back up. But if he set the doves loose, they're gone. So I thought, but Lord Jesus Christ, again, it was a good service. What was the problem? The greed and extortion that was going on. Stick with me. Jesus, beloved, is offended. He is offended that he have made his Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, this cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. He did cleanse the temple a second time. Later, at the closing of his earthly ministry, and that cleansing is recorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke chapter 19. Now listen, at that cleansing, he declares this, just to get a sense of how he felt about what was going on. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus Christ was quoting there from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 7. And there the prophet, now this is interesting, There the prophet is talking about how the temple, that temple there in Jerusalem, was not just for the Jews, but that it was for all people. Listen to this. Listen to this from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, even them, speaking of others, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. Now listen, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Hallelujah. And with this declaration that God's house is to be a house of prayer, He condemns the wicked, greedy thievery that was going on in his father's house. They were using it for nothing more than personal enrichment. Now, this is also, as we come to this point, in verse 17, the first of two instances in the passage that his disciples would call something to memory. What's it say there? And his disciples remembered. Now we'll look at verse 22 in a little bit. It says his disciples remembered. Now, this is the first of those two instances that his disciples would call to remembrance about their master, some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's easy for us to understand, isn't it? When someone that a loved one or dear friend has gone on to glory, along the way, something will happen. And we'll remember something that loved one said or something they did, a way about them. Well, in this case, oh my, here we have the disciples remembering some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, his actions, and later on, his words. In that verse, it says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That statement, beloved, is quoted from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Found here again in verse 19. No question, it's obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ had a zeal for God's house, for his Father's house. So much so that he would do whatever was needed to protect it from evil, protect it from it being corrupted. I like that. We should have a zeal for God's house. Huh? A lot of things going on in God's house today that I don't think honor him. A zeal for God's house. Lord, help us. The Lord Jesus Christ takes a stand against evil in his own father's, his father's house. Wow. That word zeal here speaks of the Lord's intense desire to protect his father's house. We should want that. We should do the same. Obviously, there were things that simply then shouldn't go on in God's house and now that shouldn't go on in God's house. Now, with all this, I just wanted to mention a little note about this scourge. About this scourge. What was it? What was it made up of? He says in verse 15, he made the scourge of some small cords. When I think of small cords, I'm thinking of something kind of pretty lightweight. Pretty lightweight. So he made this whip of small cords. Now just be mindful. As I thought about that. Huh? This was nothing like the leather scourge with pieces of glass and metal embedded in it that was used on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, tearing away his skin and leaving his flesh raw and open. Huh? Wow. So we see a confrontation takes place now. A confrontation takes place about the temple. Picking up there in verse 18. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What's going on here? Well, no doubt the Jewish leaders were not happy with what was happening. They weren't happy with what was going on. More than likely, and again, this is some conjecture on the preacher's part here, but more than likely, they were charging these vendors for the privilege of operating inside the temple. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, had just taken upon himself to do what they should have already done. They should have been zealous over the house of God. As those in authority, they should have taken a stand for the sanctity of God's house. So what they wouldn't take care of, Jesus did. Hallelujah. It must have been some scene. We described it a little bit ago. Animals running all over the place. Coins flying around. Tables being overturned. It's interesting. In the midst of all that, no one tried to stop him. There's no witness here, no test, no evidence that anyone tried to stop the Lord's action. No. No doubt. This isn't Bible, okay? This is my conjecture. Just want to make that clear. No doubt. Everyone knew that these vendors were crooked. Everyone knew that these vendors were seriously abusing a service for the people that were coming to the temple. I wouldn't be surprised that if the common folks there in the temple were cheering for Jesus as he did all this. Setting some things right. But the Jewish leaders weren't so thrilled. The Jewish leaders inquire concerning what Jesus is doing. What sign showest thou us, seeing you do these things? In their arrogance, these leaders' arrogance, they wanted answers from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to answer for what he was doing. And this request for a sign was essentially them wanting him to in some way demonstrate that he had authority to do what he did. Could I word it a different way? They essentially were saying to him, who do you think you are coming in here and stirring up all this commotion? Who do you think you are doing this? They wanted a sign, it says. Well, he was going to give them a sign. He would give them a sign. But what he did to me is a sign in and of itself. Especially when he declared that what he was doing or what he was doing was protecting his father's house. Did he not have authority? Did he not have the right to defend his father's house? I would certainly say he did. Jesus, now he does promise them to give them a sign. He promises them a sign, but it's not a sign they were looking for, and it's certainly not a sign that they even had the spiritual ability or the aptitude to understand. They didn't get it. Jesus, we see Jesus' conviction that the Jews would destroy him. His conviction that the Jews would destroy him. We read that in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they don't get it at all. The Lord Jesus Christ turns them from their alarm over what he had done in this earthly temple to a far more important temple, the temple of his own body. And so there's confusion. There's real confusion here over temples. Now, we don't notice it as we read the passage. You have to do a little bit of digging. But you find out, well, there's two words translated, two Greek words that are translated by our one word, temple. The words in verses 14 and 15, translated temple there. The idea of that word would describe the entire temple complex. That complex it encompassed about 19 acres. Huge place. It had encompassed all the porches and the porticos, all the buildings, including the building that contained the holy place and the holy holies. That word encompassed it all. But when we get to verse 19, it's a different word. That was a special word. That word that the Lord Jesus Christ introduces into this conversation is a word that would be used to only refer to that special place. The temple proper, including that holy place and behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That place was considered especially sacred. Stick with me. Again, these vendors were outside in the outer court, probably the court of the Gentiles. It would be the large outer court as part of that 19 acres that we mentioned a moment ago. And that's where these crooked vendors were set up. Now, the Jewish leaders respond now to what Jesus says using that special word. In verse 20, it says, then said the Jews. Now, that word, not talking about the people in general. It's referring to the leaders. To the leaders. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now, they were talking about this structure, that temple that King Herod had spent a lot of money plus these 46 years in rebuilding and expanding. In fact, I read that the temple was still having some work done that was initiated by Herod at this very time in the first century. They were concerned about that physical temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about far more. We said that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking, or the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used would have referred to that sanctuary behind the wall, behind the holy place in this Holy of Holies. And he looks at them. Now listen to this. As he takes note of all this, I don't know how many times the Lord Jesus Christ had been to the temple. Remember, at the age of 12, he had made that trip to the temple with his parents to Jerusalem. And there he was in the temple when his parents found him, sitting there on the steps and discussing things with the Jewish scholars. I don't know how many times the Lord had been to that temple between that age 12 and this day. But here he is confronted by the Jewish leadership. And I'm sure as he looks at him and he sizes him up a bit, and he knows fully. He's fully aware that 3 years down the road, they are indeed going to do everything they can to destroy him. They'd arrest him on false pretexts, set up a mockery of a trial, get the permission of the Roman governor to sign off, Pilate, to have him whipped and crucified, put to death. And just when they thought they had destroyed him, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And with that, verse 22 says, when therefore, again, that second memory that comes to the disciples, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And listen, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. What took place served as a verification to their hearts. That all that Jesus said was so. That all that, be mindful, every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was what? The word of God. It was God speaking every time he opened his mouth. But on top of that, as the disciples remembered what he had said on this day, it was that verification to their hearts that indeed he was who he said he was. And that what he said was indeed the word of God. Hallelujah. All scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. That's the verification to our hearts today. How do you know, preacher? Because I believe it. What do you mean? What kind of evidence is that? When you know, you know. You say, what do you mean? When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and you have that testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, indeed, this is the Word of God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Well, in closing, the closing words, actually, of our chapter are our closing. We read here. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, while he's there, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Obviously, we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ remains there in Jerusalem for the Passover, and during which time he performed a number of miracles. We don't know how many. All we know is that the word in our passage is in the plural. He did a number, whatever it was, of miracles. We read here that when people witnessed the miracles that he did, they believed on his name. They believed on his name. On the surface, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That sounds great. Hallelujah. We pray and witness with the hope, the expectation that people would believe on his name. Right? Sure. But we read here in verses 24 and 25 that there are real and there are false believers. What did we read back in verse 11 of our chapter? It's interesting. The two comparisons here. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says this. This beginning of miracles, that miracle that when he changed the water into wine, the wedding in Cana, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Huh? What's the difference? My mind was puzzled over this. What's the difference? The difference was the heart. The difference was what was going on in the heart. Listen. At this Passover time, these believed on the Lord Jesus Christ only because of the miracles that they saw. A faith that rests on miracles alone is not a substantial faith. Such faith, now listen to this, such faith, that kind of faith is always looking for more. What was the crowds clamoring to Jesus? They always wanted more miracles. Such faith always wants more. It is a faith in, now listen, it's a faith in the froth rather than in the substance. Praise God for the miracles. Praise God for every single healing that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. But a faith that is only in miracles is not a substantial faith. How do you know that, preacher? Because Jesus did not commit himself to them. He did not give himself to them. Please remember, salvation is what? Salvation is a relationship between two. Salvation, your salvation, my salvation, is a relationship between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-way thing. It's not a one-way thing. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, where the crowd is clamoring around him, calling out to him, "Lord, Lord," and they're bragging about all the things that they had done for him, quote unquote. Jesus said to that crowd, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Now listen to this carefully. He said to that crowd, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then Jesus says, "Will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now that's a startling passage, is it not? A startling statement. What does it say to us? Makes me ask the question. How do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We come to him in humility, do we not? We come to him understanding that we are sinners, hopeless and helpless in ourselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us, as Paul wrote to his friend Titus. We come to the Lord in sincerity of heart, understanding our great need of Jesus Christ to do what? If you're saved here today, there was that time, that moment in time when the Lord Jesus Christ worked a miracle in you. It wasn't the witnessing of a miracle. It was the experiencing of a miracle. where I, a sinner, lost and dead in my sins, was given life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? And when you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and Christ lives in you, you know it. God grants the person of His Holy Spirit to take up residence in you, the Spirit of Christ, to grant that testimony that we are, what? The children of God. Huh? No. James echoes this. James chapter 1 and in verse 22, emphasizing there's something that happens. There's something that takes place in a true believer's heart where they not only are clamoring to Jesus for the miracles and for what He can do for them, but for what they can do for Him. Hmm? What did he say? James write, James 1 and verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Something goes on. Something goes on in the heart and life. Beloved, this entire incident, everything that takes place here, illustrates that beautiful, amazing wisdom of the Lord. He knows. This is encouraging, but so sobering as well. He knows every man. He knows our hearts. He knows my heart better than I know my heart. Better than you know your heart. Because we understand that we can what? Deceive ourselves. Scary. But also so encouraging. He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Aren't you thankful? The promise of the Scripture is that he knows his own. Huh? He knows you. Is your trust, your faith, not in a miracle, but in him? In the Lord Jesus Christ, who he and he alone can deliver from sin. Oh yeah. Hallelujah. He knew the greedy, cheating hearts of those who were defiling the temple. But he also knew the sincerity of the hearts of those that had followed him down from Capernaum. He knew the Jewish leaders who opposed and resented him and would one day do everything they could to just try to destroy him. And he knew the lack of the faith of those whose belief was merely in the miracles. Beloved, it's a real problem in our day. There's a lot that are satisfied with the froth instead of the substance. The reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out on the... When I was thinking about this, I remembered as a kid, for a treat, my dad would bring home... we didn't have 2-liter bottles when I was a kid. He'd bring home a couple quart bottles of Dad's root beer. Oh my, that was going to be exciting. And in another bag, he'd have a half a gallon of ice cream, vanilla ice cream. And we would have us some root beer floats. But you know what happens? You put that ice cream, if you put the ice cream in the cup first, you know what happens when you pour the root beer in on it. Exactly me. It just froths up and foams all over the place. You have a hard time actually getting some soda to get down in there. And you're thinking, you got to remember, put the ice cream in after you put the soda in the glass. Why? Because you want substance. You want the real deal. So, beloved, as we close this morning, don't be satisfied with the froth. Don't be satisfied with the froth that the crowds are clamoring for. Be satisfied with nothing less than a relationship with Jesus Christ. That sweet, sweet fellowship and communion with Him. That our Sunday school class was talking about the peace that is ours because we know Jesus Christ. Peace that passeth what? All understanding. The world doesn't understand that peace. They can't understand that peace. Why? Because they